our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Today's gospel continues that portion of scripture that we have been looking at for some time. And actually, if you want to read the whole portion, it begins in John chapter 13 and runs through John chapter 17. And it's that passage of scripture, perhaps if you need to know, that this is not really post-resurrection. This is pre-crucifixion. This is what Jesus is going through and talking about what's coming. In other words, these are his last words to his followers. And I often thought, well, I was thinking about this late last year as far as my final sermons here, and I thought these would be good ones to look at and to meditate on, and here we are. There actually are the lessons for these weeks, and so that's rather nice. Because Jesus here is preparing to leave this world, literally, and then after the resurrection, to the ascension that we celebrated on Thursday. And so today's gospel is a portion of the great prayer of Jesus. Some people call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus just before his arrest in the garden. That's the context. And in John 17, Jesus prays for himself, and then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for others. And our lesson today centers on the portion dealing with Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And it's rather beautiful and humbling it is to realize that not only did Jesus pray for himself at this time of great testing and crisis in his own life, but he also prayed for others. As a matter of fact, two-thirds of the prayer is about others, not himself. Maybe there's a pattern to be seen there for our lives as well. And he is especially concerned about the effect of his departure on his disciples, as well as those who would follow in his footsteps. And so Jesus knew that he would be leaving them even after the resurrection, and they would no longer have his physical presence to guide them and to counsel them. And so they would need a strength far greater than any one of them had within themselves. And so he prayed these words, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." This is what Jesus had been doing now for 3 years, but now he was turning over that work, if you will, to God. Jesus had done a miraculous thing. This was quite a diverse group if you stop to think about the apostles, the disciples, these 12 men. And they were from all sorts of backgrounds. There were the peasants in that group. There were the middle class in the group, James and John, who were fishermen by trade with their own boats and their own nets and so forth. There were people in that group who were, well, there was a tax collector for the Roman occupying army and for that country. And so he was collecting taxes from his own people and giving it to the oppressors, if you would. Then there's others like Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, who would want to kill any Jew who was complicit with the occupying Romans. And all of these are together in one group. You want to talk about a miracle in itself, that they weren't at each other's throats and really tearing each other apart, and yet he held them together by the power of his presence and the power of his love. And so he held together this diverse group of followers in the midst of all kinds of trials and tribulations and temptations and oppression and their lack of understanding. And yet it says in this passage, Jesus says, Judas is the only one who was lost from following him. And that is implied, seems to be according to plan as well. And now he prays that they will be kept from the evil one, the accuser, the destroyer, the Satan. And he knows that just as an infant needs the protection of parents, so the infant church, as we come to call it, would need the protection of the heavenly parent against those who would destroy it before it ever had a chance to grow. And I'm reminded of the prayer that Jesus taught to all of us, and includes these words. Sometimes we hear, lead us not into temptation, but actually it is, as we pray, save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. He was concerned that the church survive in the face of the forces of the world that was coming against it. And I believe that he is still concerned about those forces in the world today. When we try to do a work for God and we face opposition, we are part of a great company of godly people who have struggled for the gospel throughout the centuries. And when we are trying to accomplish something for God in our life or in the life of our parish, and it seems that there are roadblocks everywhere, that does not mean that God is not with us. It may very well mean that the forces of this world run counter to the gospel message of God's love, and therefore there is opposition. And therefore we can say, don't lose heart. Trust God to keep you and to guide you and to see you through to the completion of your task. And these would be words for you today from me and from our scripture passages as you and I both embark on a new path and our future. And so, yes, indeed, trust God to hold St. Luke's Church close and see you through to the completion of that task, just as God has done with God's children throughout all of the ages. And in spite of centuries of opposition, the church still exists. In spite of times of crisis and trial, St. Luke's still exists and will go on as we trust God's hand to guide and to keep. And when Jesus prayed for his disciples, he realized that there was a force that could be just as deadly to the church from inside as any from the outside, any opposition. And that force is self, ego, if you will. The ego that is independent and looking only to itself, desirous of having its own way, insistent that others see things as the self does. The self that sings like Sinatra did so many years ago, "I did it my way." Some of you probably remember that song. And so the church, I believe, has always been in danger as much from the inside as from the outside. And Jesus seems to have known that controversies would arise early in the church. And if you study early church history, as one of my professors used to put it of theology and church history, said the church and the founding of the church was a messy job. It was messy work because there was so much going on and so many questions and so many people really vying for control in the church. And those controversies arose early in the history of the church, and the different heresies that would threaten to tear it apart. And Jesus knew that there would be those persons who would try to manipulate the church for their own ends and for their own ego gratification, for issues of control. And so that, of course, I think is what he saw. And things have not really changed much in that area either. Selfishness and self-centeredness can still be just as much a mark of humanity within the church and within the church as ever. And so instead of striving to include those who think differently from ourselves, there are many people who seek to divide the church. And so we have so many different church groups, if you will, be it denominations or what have you, who look around and say, you've got to believe like I do. You have to follow the same rules that I do, the same liturgy that I do, or you're not really part of the true church. You're not part of the true group. And so they divide the church and they try to draw others away to their side of an argument. And that is something that can happen, and it can happen without even the people who are doing it realizing that it's happening. And so in the future, when questions arise and you're questioning the direction to take and who to have come and that kind of thing, do this first and foremost, and that is pray for the Spirit of God's presence and guidance ahead of the spirit of ego and of self. In other words, we all have our interests, but what is the greater interest? What interest is it that we can look around us and see that God is interested in our world, in our community, and in the parish of St. Luke's in the future? And so oftentimes, instead of celebrating the diversity and the richness of God's creation, the church, people try to force everyone into their mold and into their own way of thinking. And if some people don't get their way, they tear at the very fabric of what they claim to love. And yet it becomes obvious that the thing they love most is having their own way. They're more concerned with their own concept of church than with the actual life and growth and health of the church and the presence of the Spirit within the church. And I think that is why Jesus prayed this. He said, "Father, keep them that they may be one even as we are one." That really is an astounding request. And therefore, as Christ's disciples, we should submit ourselves to the process of forming a unified creation, recognizing that our self is part of a greater one, with a capital S, the Spirit of God, the work of God on the earth. We are to be obedient to love, with a capital L, if you will, and not to self or ego. Discipleship to Christ strikes at the root of our lack of oneness by dealing with the human heart, and there planting seeds of a different kind of consciousness, a God consciousness, an other consciousness, the consciousness of the presence of love. And not that we lose our own identity, we don't, because God uses our uniqueness in that whole uniformity, but that we realize that we work for and live for a common goal, the realm of God. And how do we do that? Well, we're coming up to next week that is really a good example of that. Pentecost Sunday, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples for power. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can begin by practicing love, the love of the Spirit, working for, not against, wholeness and unity, trying to be understanding of the differences and different thoughts and opinions of one another, and understanding that that is part of the richness, not the poverty of the church, but the richness of the church, and listening to one another, not talking at or over one another. Learning to forgive one another rather than judging, leaning upon one another for presence and witness. These are ways of beginning to reprogram ourselves so that we begin to gain a consciousness of a whole new level of reality that was inaccessible to us before in our ego-centeredness, in our self-centeredness. And this is not a speculative theology, if you will. It is an experiential theology, an experiential discipleship. It's what we experience within the world and in the church, in the body of Christ. A discipleship at work practically in our everyday lives, the purpose of which is to change our very natures and to truly make us one, even as Christ and God are one. And that is a day-to-day discipline and effort that we are called to put forth in and by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is an opportunity that is coming and arising even more at this point in the life of St. Luke's. In our oneness, we are called to weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to recognize our common spiritual hunger and thirst for the things of God, to know our common goal of eternal life with God, living in the eternal realm in the presence of God. And it is only in sharing and in celebrating our oneness that we can be effective for God, for the church, and for the entire life of the world. It takes that sense of unity. In unity, we must realize that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And I know I've used this example before, but it's like the human brain, if you will, that is made up of cells and dendrites and neurons and DNA and flesh and blood. And you look at each part of the element of that brain, and nowhere in any one of those elements could you find sentience or consciousness of self or the world. But you put it all together, and all of those parts come together to create us as unique persons, as individuals who look at ourselves and are conscious and aware of ourselves and aware of our world and aware of one another. And in these individual parts, that is what happens when it all comes together. And so it is within the church, that we like to think that we are individual Christians, but really we're part of a much greater body, a unified body that is the body of Christ. And it is in that unity that we see the true consciousness of the church and Christ. And so it is written of that of the church, I believe. And I believe that is why Jesus said, "The works that I do, even greater works than these, shall you do." But only as we see ourselves as part of a plan and a spiritual organism that is really greater than ourselves. There was a hymn in the old Episcopal hymnal that is called "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." And it's an old evangelical one that we used to sing in the evangelical church as well. And really, that song sums up what Jesus is saying in this particular passage of Scripture. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Jesus' love. The fellowship of Christian minds is like to that above. And that is declaring exactly what Jesus is praying for in this passage. And it goes on, "Before the Father's throne, we pour united prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares." Maybe that's what we should sing in 2 weeks as well. Because that tie is the Spirit. That tie is love with a capital L. The presence of God in Christ Jesus. The presence of the Spirit of Christ in each and every one of us, reflecting back to us in uniqueness and in unity together. And so today, as we celebrate the Eucharist, let us come celebrating our individual uniqueness as a part of God's creation, and also our unity and oneness as God's recreation, the body of Christ on earth, the church. And let us be filled with joy because God heard Jesus' prayer and has kept and preserved the church these thousands of years and will do the same for us as well. And as we leave this place, let us take our oneness with us, that we and this parish of St. Luke's shall share more effectively the love of Christ, going out and letting that light and that love and that generosity and that unity shine. Let us go, therefore, in unity to love and to serve the Lord moment by moment, day by day. Amen.